This is Redeemer Baptist Church Theology Breakfast, and we are on sermon number 41 of John Calvin's sermons on Galatians, titled, On Doing Good to All in Need. The text is Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. We have seen the image Paul uses here to exhort us to do good in this world, while God gives us opportunity. For here below we must use all that God has bestowed to serve him and all his own, and even all men in general. As God distributes different abilities and gifts to each of us, we are obliged to use them for those who need us and whom we can help. We must therefore make up our minds not to be idle or fruitless in this, and consider the means that God has given us, so that each one of us can use them by way of an offering to him. In order further to encourage us, Paul tells us that by doing this we are sowing. God will not allow us to be disappointed after we have sought to employ ourselves in that which he has commanded. It may seem to us that all is wasted effort, except when we are seeking our own profit and giving ourselves over to self-advantage, yet the opposite is true. For although a person who helps his neighbor loses whatever he has given, he is in fact laying up treasure, like the one who sows seed upon the soil in order to reap a crop in due season. On the other hand, all is lost when we are too anxious to become wealthy in this life and only care about our own advancement. Then we will reap corruption. In other words, all will perish. Indeed, this entire world is passing away, and its shadow is fading. And yet, this is the only treasure that those who study to enrich themselves in this world can possess. Just as their lives are transitory and fleeting, so are the goods that they have collected, and all will rot away to nothing. But if we can rid ourselves of earthly cares and consider God's kingdom, though it may seem to us that in well-doing we become impoverished and depleted, nevertheless this treasure will never perish. It will be well guarded by the hand of God until the last day. However, since the devil presents us with many opportunities to grow cold or to turn and run in the other direction, Paul adds a most vital warning here. He tells us that we must not be weary in well-doing. Then he adds that we must be patient and wait for the right season in which to reap. He says that we must not grow weary, for those who have good intentions and desire to do good will be retarded by the ways or slowed by the ways of Satan and the many difficulties and obstacles that he sets in their path. If a person is preoccupied with pleasing himself, we must not encourage him to persevere. Why? Because he has chosen a well-beaten and attractive path, and he travels at a measured pace. He is completely at ease because he is not obliged to cover so many miles per day, and he turns back just as soon as the path no longer suits him. This exhortation is therefore aimed at those who have many wearisome traveling days to accomplish, not just one or two, for it is important that they persevere. They will have difficult stretches, stony, rough, or miry pathways to tread, as well as mountains and valleys to cross. These people need to be encouraged in order that they might be strengthened and enabled to take the bit between their teeth, as we say, and not to grow weary and faint halfway on their journey. This applies to us. If God has touched us by his Holy Spirit and made us inclined to serve him and to do good to those who need our help, yet on the one hand, we are held back by our unfaithfulness, for we think that the ground will fall from beneath us if we help someone who needs our assistance. We think that we will fall prey to the same problems and shortages. Thus, we hold back because we are entangled in such anxieties and have insatiable lusts that make us believe that nothing is ever quite enough, and we are led to seek for excuses. Hence we say that we are not sure if the person who is murmuring really has the problem he claims to have and if he really deserves such pity. Or we may say that the world is so evil and perverse that we do not know whom to do good to, and we often waste our goods. we say that there is much ingratitude, that it were better to leave others hungry and thirsty than to give these people an opportunity to offend God by deceiving and mocking us in this way. We will always find plenty of excuses and escape routes when it seems to well-doing, or when it comes to well-doing, as experience too often reveals, chiefly because we are lazy and weak by nature. Therefore, it is all the more important for us to take note of the lesson that Paul is teaching us here, which is to persevere in well-doing without growing weary. This means that we need to broaden our outlook, and when we have wealth, to use it to provide for our neighbor's deficiency. We know that Paul began by speaking about ministers of the word, but now he's exhorting all of us in general, seeing that God has placed us all together and has put us in this world on condition that each of us considers how we may help those who need his aid. We may devote our lives to this so as not to abuse nature's own pattern. However, since we are so lazy and so cold-hearted and find so many reasons to hinder us and abandon the zeal that we have to fulfill our duty, may we overcome all obstacles, take courage, and not faint. Now that the world is more full of iniquity, ingratitude, and malice than ever before, we must strive harder to overcome such temptations, looking rather at God than at those who seem unworthy to be supported in their need. For however much evil there is in the world, God's demands never change. Therefore, each of us must consider what he is able to do according to the means that he has been given by God. We were not born to live for ourselves. God did not create us with this intention. Therefore, each of us is expected to strive and even constrain ourselves to help those who ask for our support. Even if they do not request it, if we see them in need, we must help according to the means that God has given. The pagans are well acquainted with speaking this language, which means that there is double shame upon us when we fail to recognize why God has created us and why he has been so generous to us. Indeed, he could easily have so disposed matters that there would have been no lack and no destitution in the world, and then we could all have lived independently of one another. Yet he presents us with circumstances that demand our pity and compassion, so that we might demonstrate whether or not there is any kindness within. Now we must take good note of the promise that Paul adds, that we will reap in due season. It is true that even if there were no reward, our responsibilities would be unchanged. The simple fact that God has declared his will should be enough. Indeed, it is enough that he has placed us in this world and has generously provided for us. At the very least, we ought to be wholly devoted to him. However, seeing our feebleness and sluggishness to respond, he adds this, that we might be all the more encouraged by the knowledge that in all that we do, nothing will be lost. He accepts it and keeps it in his care, rendering it to us again, but with even more than we could hope or wish for in this world. A person with money in his purse will spend it here, there, and everywhere if he sees an opportunity to profit, because he supposes that he will lose nothing. He assumes that he will receive the original sum again and more. It will increase because of the profit that he hopes to make. It is true that if a person is to lend money or invest in a business, he will stop and consider time and again until he is reassured. Yet in the final analysis, if the other person is well off, solvent, and honest, his friend is bound to conclude that he can definitely rely on him. However, we do not honor God in this way by doing everything he has commanded, even though he has wholeheartedly guaranteed that whatever we have entrusted to him will be returned to us, and our profit will be greater than any we could make in this world. Nevertheless, we remain deaf to all this. Firstly, therefore, in order that we might not be led astray by the ingratitude of others, our Lord says, quote, "Whatever you do to those who are least and to those who are the most despised, I accept and own as though it were done to me. In short, I accept it as if it had been done with my own hand." Matthew chapter 10, verse 42. God speaks in this way with regard to the notion of reward. He adds the promise that there has never been any usury or gain as great as the profit that we can hope to receive from him if we have closed our eyes to the things of this world and refuse to be held back by them. Indeed, we must use those things that he has placed in our hands and committed to our care as he ordains in his word. God says this, not only twice, but many times. If there were even an ounce of trustfulness within us, we would surely be convinced of this. Yet, we are still very much rooted in this world and cannot believe or be persuaded that God is speaking advisedly here. Therefore, Paul has good reason to set before us the promise that we will reap. It is as if he is saying, poor folk, you are so eager if you see an opportunity to make a profit. Even if the outcome is dubious, you are still goaded onwards by your lust, and you all willingly empty your purses. And here is God, the only truthful one who cannot lie, assuring us many times and testifying that all that we place in his hands will yield priceless fruit. Yet we cannot add faith to these promises of his. Do we rather know any other way to insult him more than this? As for himself, he owes us nothing. That which he has promised is out of his good pleasure, without any obligation whatsoever. And yet there is nothing which will induce us to serve him. This is what Paul sets before us, that each of us might strive to pluck up that accursed root of avarice, which is so deeply embedded in our hearts, so much so that if we are to follow what God has called us to do, we must first do violence to ourselves. This is especially the case when it comes to sharing the goods that he has committed to our care in order to be his faithful stewards. Now let us take note of the words which he adds. He says, in due season. This is to establish and strengthen our patience, for we want God to show us overnight, or even instantly, the reward to which he refers. A farmer has to persevere, or rather to preserve his own patience when he has sown his seed in the soil. He will see that soil frozen over, covered with snow. There will be wind and rain and cold and heat. Nevertheless, the farmer has to wait until the arrival of harvest. Those with stores of merchandise place their money and themselves at great risk. Their income ebbs and flows and causes so much worry. Yet, because they are used to buying and selling, they know full well that they will not make a profit on the first day. They must wait until the time is right. However, when we are dealing with God, we are not talking about expectations or hopes alone. The whole thing ought to be regarded as completely certain. Even the timing need not seem too long if we lift our minds to that eternity in the kingdom of heaven. Yet not one of us is patient. If we have thrown our wealth away to hazard and chance, we can still be at peace, whereas when God declares that he will guard all that we use in his service, it is a great pity that we become perplexed and anxious, thinking that we will lose all when we do not see our reward immediately. This is what we ought to observe about these words. That is, we ought to keep ourselves bridled until the due season arrives. For it is not for us to appoint the day. We must leave this in the hands of God. Let us be content with the fact that he wishes to increase our patience, knowing that the timing will not be prolonged any further than is necessary for us. Furthermore, Paul seeks to draw us away from this world because of our natural demand for temporal rewards. It is true that we are delighted because God has given them to us, but this still shows that we are earthly. The person who gives alms, and though he wants to serve God, also desires very soon afterwards to receive a pound or two for his penny. Under guise of these small acts of almsgiving, he is seeking to expand in every possible direction. Because we seek to trade with God in this way, Paul tells us, in order to correct such a vice, that we must consider the end to which God is calling us, a great day when we will all receive our reward. Thus, although it may seem that we will lose everything when it comes, to this world and this present life, let us not neglect always to hope in God, who faithfully keeps what we have deposited with him. He will even exceed all that we could hope for if, for our part, we have patience. Hereupon he concludes, quote, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith," unquote. By saying that we must make every effort while we have opportunity to do good, he is setting before us the brevity of our life. In this area, we happen to have a serious problem, for a day seems like a year to us. Will there never come an end? Must we always continue? Must we do this all over again? This is how we speak and make ourselves believe that there is plenty of time for doing good. Thus we say, "Oh, I'll do that some other time," or, "If I give all away today, tomorrow, when I am approached, I will have nothing left. It is best if I keep this for myself." But we never find opportunity to do good with our resources. We all prefer it if a friend steps forward first, not so that we can follow his example in well-doing, but so that we can remain tight-fisted. However, Paul shows us that if we were wisely to consider things as they really are, we would see that we will not always have great opportunities throughout our lives. Even if we never ceased, and each of us made every effort to employ himself as much as possible in the service of his neighbors, it would still not amount to much. Whilst we are in this world, we must take care of others. As children, we were fed and clothed, although we could not have earned the price of a pin, and others had to work for us. Well, we have reached an age of intelligence, or have we reached an age of intelligence? Yet we still have to be assisted and supported often enough. Even, I tell you, the most wealthy of us, for an illness arrives, or some other adversity which strikes down even those who consider themselves to be the strongest and most robust, then we require so many things and are so hampered ourselves that we can never repay the hundredth part of what we owe to those to whom we are indebted before God. I tell you that even those who are rich and have many possessions, even with the best will in the world, if all they do is with the greatest of efforts and they toil ceaselessly, they can never repay the hundredth part of what they owe to those to whom they are obliged. When all this has been carefully considered, we will not find that we have great opportunities to do good to our neighbors. For when we have reached old age, we will have returned a second infancy to a second infancy, and will be as helpless as little infants. And we may indeed be more demanding than they, in that we will be ill-humored and difficult to please. Everyone else, will have to look after us because we will be utterly helpless. Hence, we see that we do not have much opportunity to do good. Therefore, we must strive all the harder while God gives us the opportunity. When a farmer sees the good weather, he says to himself, "I don't know if rain is on the way. I better dig the vineyards and pull the plow and sow. I must do this and that while the weather is suitable, for I do not know how long it will last." A merchant will do the same thing when he has to travel, and so on. Here, it is a question of the work that God is calling us to do. It is about sowing to the Spirit and to life incorruptible. And yet we say that there is no hurry, and that we can always wait for a year or two, or even three. Indeed, we will wait forever, such is our indifference and coldness. Let us therefore learn to put into practice the warning that the Spirit of God gives here. To do good while we have the opportunity, for this will not always be the case. If God places in our hands the means by which we may provide for our neighbors, it is a special favor indeed. By this he is giving us a sign that he acknowledges us as his children, if we can communicate that which he has given to us to those who are in need. It is a sign that he has placed his image within us. If we are disposed to serve those who ask for our help when we have the means and the wherewithal to do so, it is God who is giving us this honor. We do not know if this opportunity will always be there, for we have seen him strip people of their possessions when they go about to devour everything. We see him utterly ruin those who are like bottomless pits until they need to ask for help themselves. But they are not heard because they have shown so much cruelty to those who would have come to their aid, not showing them any compassion. Since this is so, remember that our life is brief and soon passes, and occasions to do good are slipping by. Thus, we are to employ ourselves in doing good as our Lord gives us the ability, indeed unto all men, as Paul says, but especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Now when he says unto all men, it is to teach us that although we may be so disgusted by others that we do not want to do them good, we must nevertheless show kindness because God commands it. As I have already said, we are not to consider what each person is like or what he deserves. We must rise above this and realize that God has placed us in this world to the end that we might be united and joined together. Since he has stamped his image upon us, and since we share a common nature, this ought to inspire us to provide for one another. The one who seeks to be exempt from the care of his neighbor is disfiguring himself and declaring that he no longer wishes to be a man. For whilst we are human beings, we must see our own faces reflected as a mirror, as by a mirror, in the faces of the poor and despised, who can go no further and who are trembling under their burdens, even if they are people who are most alien to us. If a Moor or a Muslim or a barbarian comes to us because he is a man, he is a mirror in which we see reflected the fact that he is our brother and our neighbor. For we cannot change the rules of nature and that God has established as immutable. Thus we are obligated without exception to all men because we are made of the same flesh. As the prophet Isaiah says, quote, that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh, unquote. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 7. It is as if he is saying that those who are mean and niggardly and those who hold back when it comes to doing good not only display contempt for God and reject his word, but reveal that they are monsters because they have no regard for their brotherhood, for the brotherhood that should exist between all men. This is why Paul particularly says that we must seek to do good to all, even to those who are not worthy, though they are our mortal enemies. It is true that this is hard and against our natural instincts, but this is how God proves us even more. For if we were to do good to those who deserved it, or to those who could repay us, we would not be showing that we desire to serve God at all, for it is possible that we would have an eye to our own profit. As our Lord Jesus reveals, the pagans do as much, and so do the worst people in the world. Matthew chapter 5, verse 46. Why? And this is how they reason. I need to be looked after, therefore I must acquire some friends. If therefore we seek to distinguish those who are worthy of our good deeds, and have the means to return our favors, this is not proper proof, nor a sure test of the fact that we desire to do what has been commanded by God. But if we close our eyes to man's ingratitude and feel led to pity people solely because of their poverty and misery, then we are serving God. If we are like this, then it is certain that we will seek to do good to all, as I've already said, for we cannot destroy that unbreakable bond which God has joined and united us. Therefore, even the most distant strangers in the world are our neighbors. Although they are neither our relatives, cousins, or members of our household. Why? For we are all one flesh, and we bear a mark which ought to induce us to do all that we possibly can for one another. Having said this, Paul draws our special attention to, quote, the household of faith. He uses the word household because he wishes to use a comparison which may affect us more powerfully. For although nature itself ought to teach us not to assist anyone in need, it is true to say that people who are of the same household are even more inclined and willing to do good to one another. There are degrees of closeness between men. We all know full well that we have mutual obligation to one another, such that if we fail the furthest strangers in the world, we have forgotten ourselves. Yet, to stretch ourselves in so many directions far and wide is a difficult thing, and therefore we are not very motivated to do good to people that we do not know, unless it is a case of extreme necessity. But whatever the extent of our hard-heartedness, we are still moved when we see a man in imminent danger, and would all act in order to save him. This kind of pity is so ingrained within us that it also extends to animals. Therefore, there is even stronger motivation to help those who are created in the image of God as we are. If, therefore, there is extreme necessity, as I have said, we will be all the more eager to help the poverty-stricken of any land. But when we come from the same country and speak the same language, we find that we have more contact with one another, and this increases our affection, which would otherwise be generally cold. This is even more apparent when there is friendship and familiarity within a neighborhood. Those who originate in the same region will say, quote, since God has put us close together, let us at least seek to serve one another, unquote. Again, those who live in the same street and enjoy friendly communication together have an affinity with one another like relatives. In an even stronger sense is this the case amongst those who are of the same household and who gather there like a small body. God is holding them together tightly. He huddles them together in one household like a father with all his children gathered around him. Therefore, this ought to inspire us to act with even more enthusiasm, knowing that God has united us and knit us together so closely. Paul tells us in particular that believers and those who profess to follow the same gospel as ourselves form a household. In other words, they are of the same house. A member of a household is someone who lives in the same house. Indeed, the church is called the house of God, and he dwells amongst us. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. When the scriptures speak thus, they do not mean that we need to be in this material building in order to be joined together, or even when we are in our homes, we are still members of the same household, as well as citizens of the heavenly kingdom, because God has truly gathered us to himself. There could be nothing closer than this, nothing that could unite us so well. Thus, when it says that those who are the children of God are of the same household, it is to show that there is a common brotherhood amongst us. Although earthly brothers separate and go their different ways, we must always remain in this union established by God amongst us. When we hear these things, we are not worse than stupid, when we hear these things, are we not worse than stupid, surpassing in cruelty the wild brute beasts? If we are not moved to use what God has given us to help our neighbors, or rather, should I say, believers? We have now seen in Paul's intention here. Since God has given us the responsibility of doing good to all men because they are made of the same flesh, may we not be hindered by malice of any kind from striving to carry out our general duty towards those whom God sets before us in order to test our humanity. But since he has gathered us into his flock and united us in his name, and since we call upon him with one voice as our Father, we must show brotherly love to one another. If we desire that he acknowledge us as children, we must value our adoption by which he has chosen us. To do this, let us declare sincerely by our lives that we long to demonstrate that those whom God has called into his household and church are regarded as our brothers. This is what we must remember from this passage. Let us not use vain excuses any longer and say, oh, I do not know who this person is. I have no idea at all. This, quote, person, is he not known by God? Yet you cannot condescend to open your eyes and see someone of the same image as yourself, whom God counts as one of his children, because you say that you do not know him? Yet God condescends to cast his eye over us, though we are so wretched. Indeed, God, who is so exalted and so terrible in majesty, that the very angels of paradise tremble before him and all humanity. This sovereign God stoops down to see us, though we are nothing but poor earthworms full of rottenness. Furthermore, he is not content to say, I know you. He declares, I adopt you as my children, so that you might be my workmanship and my heirs, members of my body. God speaks thus, but we are so full of pride and arrogance that we despise those who are like ourselves, or more often than not, who are more worthy than ourselves. Who dares to be this proud? Indeed, those who act like strangers and withdraw from their neighbors, desiring no communication with them, well deserve to be blotted out of the book of life. They deserve to deserve to be tracked down by God and spewed out, to be delivered to the devil, who is their father, who has been a murderer from the beginning and who is full of cruelty. This is what we need to remember, and how we ought to put into practice this teaching, where our attention has been drawn to the household of faith. Therefore, let us show if God has deigned to call us to faith, that we value this honor and privilege more than all the wealth in the world. May we also demonstrate that we have a brotherly affection which motivates us to do good to those who need our help according to the means which God has given us and the extent of our abilities. At this point, Paul says that the Galatians ought to observe that he has written them a long letter, quote, with mine own hand. He wants to make them more attentive by showing them the care that he has taken over their salvation. He is not extolling the length of his letters because he wants to be paid by the pound, as they say, but in order that the Galatians might realize that he wanted to pour out his heart to them, for they had gone astray and had pursued the wrong path. He so longed that they should not perish that he could not have warned them by merely one word. He had to reiterate his doctrine to the end that they might recognize that they had been seduced. This is what Paul intended to do. But this passage ought to be a warning to all of us, because our Lord gives us the means and aids by which we might approach him in order to strengthen us all the more. If God had simply declared his will to us in one word, there would still not be any excuses for failing to believe and yield obedience as is fitting. But he has given us the law and has added an exposition of it. Then he sent us the prophets to authenticate his doctrine and to elucidate that which may have been obscure. After the prophets, he sent his only Son, who brought us perfect wisdom. The apostles followed shortly after. Not content with this, God desired that the gospel should be preached and that this would continue until the end of the world. And he raises up suitable men to instruct us. When we realize that God has done so much for us and has such concern for our salvation, appealing to us repeatedly and constantly, are we not all the more guilty if we adopt an indifferent attitude and act as if none of this affects us? Let us not consider Paul as someone to whom the Galatians need not have looked. But let us recognize that God had raised him up, and by reinforcing his doctrine in this way, God is declaring to us how dear we are to him and how precious are our souls in his sight. It is true that there are only 5 or 6 pages in this epistle, this letter. And at first, we may not consider this to be a particularly long letter. However, if we take note of the content and substance of it, it is certain that we will find matter here to confound the devil and all the schemes that he can invent, so that God, who is our salvation, is victorious. Even if we had only had this epistle, we would be equipped and armed to fight against all falsehood and every deception and lie that the devil would put in our path in order to confuse us. Yet, we do not only have this epistle, this letter. We have so many other witnesses for God, that will put our eyes, put out our eyes, in a manner of speaking, if we refuse to take heed of them. There are also so many reinforcements to help us that even if we were the most sour-tempered and savage people in the world, we could still be drawn into some knowledge, since God tries to win us to himself by all means. Indeed, he constrains us to come to him, even though we do not desire to come willingly. But if we draw back instead of advancing, is not our rebellion all the more intolerable? Therefore, whenever we read this passage, though it seemed that it does not apply to us, and that this was only said for the Galatians, let us remember that God is reproaching us and saying that this labor will perish and become fruitless in us unless we grow through his doctrine, since we so frequently hear it preached. However, he is much happier if we come to him in a cheerful spirit, for he will not accuse us or rail upon us if we wisely say, quote, "Here is my God, who is so worthy that I must run to him the minute that I see him beckon to me from afar. He draws me after him so tenderly that I am full of wonder." And he was not content to have opened his mouth on one occasion alone, but sent Moses and all the prophets and an infinite number of teachers. He sent the apostles, and he even sent his only son, who is his wisdom and his eternal word. God has been so kind to me and has raised me up to have such a wonderful dignity, revealing his wisdom to me by every possible means and seeking through this to win me to himself. If he has done so repeatedly and constantly, morning and evening, can I remain here, benumbed, with no more feeling or understanding than a tree trunk? So much the more, therefore, we must take greater delight in the Word of God and apply all our efforts to study it. Nothing in it is superfluous. And we need to be encouraged to give ourselves to it, that each of us might be led really to apply ourselves to it. Let us never say that it is meaningless to repeat the same things, but let us recognize that although we may not be hearing anything new, we must nevertheless call to mind the same lesson, that God sent Moses, and then the prophets, and subsequently the apostles, and he then desired that his doctrine be committed to writing. All this was done for our instruction. When our Lord Jesus Christ was sent in the fullness of time, he declared that all that was needful for our salvation. Since that time, he still raises up people as instruments of his Spirit to proclaim his will and bring us the message of salvation, as is still the case today. To bear witness to that which otherwise would be hidden from us. In the light of these things, may we all be of one mind, and whether we read in private or are taught in public, let us become stronger in the word that God has been pleased to communicate to us. This is what we need to remember so that we might have much greater love for his holy word and give ourselves wholly to it. May we receive it with more reverence, as indeed it is most worthy to be received. Now let us fall before the majesty of our great God and Father, acknowledging him as our judge, unless he buries our sins in his infinite mercy. Let us pray to him that it might please him to accept us in mercy in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. May he also give us grace to walk in such a fashion that we truly confirm that we are his children and that he has not called us in vain. May this grace so benefit our hearts that we grow in it and become increasingly enabled to serve and adore him throughout our lives in true obedience to his holy word. Thus we all say, Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, etc.